Please turn in your pew Bibles to page 1556, Mark chapter 3, verse 31 through 35. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brothers and sister and mother." May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to our hearts and minds.
Amen. Charles, let me ask you, how old are you? 11 years old. Folks, we have here the makings of an elder in the future.
Amen.
Sunday school teacher. Charles, thank you for helping us out. Blessings on you. Well, let me introduce to you another 11-year-old. I was surprised to look up and see my son, who's older than 11, but... Eric and Allison, would you please stand with your two children? Here is Sam and Hannah, and welcome them. I didn't know that they were coming today, and what a thrill. People ask me about Eric, and I say pretty routinely that God gave us a son better than we deserved. Not that we deserved anything, but I've just always been impressed with him in terms of making those life decisions that hit the benchmarks of an honorable man. He's a leader in his family, leads his family to church each week. And I'm just very proud of him. And Allison, what a treasure you are. Eric, in college, dated many fine young ladies. And then Allison came, the best of them all. And they've been married how long? 17 years. 17 years. Well, thank you for coming today. In your bulletin is a flyer for next week. Next week, as you know, is 9/11. It'll be a time of remembering that event that changed all of our lives 15 years ago. You would have been here the week before, 15 years ago, and hardly had any clue or inkling as to how the future would change for all of us. I happened to be back there in New York, actually across the river in New Jersey, and had a church very nearby. And I was about 1,000 feet away on that day when the World Trade Center fell. We had 26 people in our church who had offices in the World Trade Center, and so it was a tragedy, a wound, an experience for all of us. My congregation at the time said, "You need to be there on a regular basis. Be here on Sunday morning, but we free you to go work at Ground Zero." And for 9 months, I would walk the perimeter of Ground Zero, and I would hear the stories of firefighters, police officers, steel workers. And next week, I want to tell you some stories. I want to show you some pictures of what it was like. You were 3,000 miles away from Ground Zero, but I want to bring it closer to home. And so we have these brochures. If you would invite someone, pray about someone to invite, I can assure you that the message next week will be riveting, will be memorable, and I'm going to tell you a story about this cross that I'm standing in front of. This cross was found at the bottom of the rubble of the pile. It wasn't meant to be a cross, but it had been so sheared off that when it was found at the bottom, everybody recognized It was a cross at the bottom of the rubble. And so please pray about someone to invite for next week. Also, last Sunday, I covered a lot of ground and went a little long, but I didn't finish. So I want to finish some of the lessons that we had, that I meant to have last week. We were talking about, the passage was talking about the Holy Spirit, and Jesus has these rather incredible statements about the role of the Holy Spirit, and says that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're out of luck. You're going to hell. And several of you asked me afterwards, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I suspect some of us have wondered if we have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Well, I found a good explanation in one of the commentaries, but I couldn't find it last week, and so I want to read to you what William Barclay says about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He wrote, "If a man, by repeated refusal of God's guidance, has lost the ability to recognize goodness when he sees it, and if he has got his moral values inverted until evil to him is good and good to him is evil, then even when confronted by Jesus, his conscience, he has no consciousness of sin, he cannot repent, and therefore he can never be forgiven. That is the sin against the Holy Spirit. So long as a person sees loveliness in Christ, so long as he hates his sin, even if he cannot leave his sin, even if he is in the mud and the mire of life, he can still be forgiven. It is only when he has made himself such that the sight of Christ is nothing to him, that he has shut him out forever from the love of God and even the incarnation of self, then he is unable to be moved in his heart by the Holy Spirit and is destined for hell." Well, that's pretty plain and fairly direct and a good explanation. I have to believe that you are not in jeopardy of blaspheming the Holy Spirit because you're sitting here today. I think that is good evidence that you have not hardened yourself to the Holy Spirit, and that while you and I struggle against sin, and it is difficult, sometimes it seems like the sins that we have been plagued with for decades and decades, and we find no freedom, that eventually we wonder, am I lost? Am I on a shelf? Has God forgotten me? Does God not care? Is the power of God impotent for me? Do my prayers not work? Well, of course, these are honest questions that we have and we reflect on periodically. But I want to assure you that if you're here today, that I believe that the Holy Spirit has called you and me to this place, to be with this body of believers, this community of faith, to grow in our faith for Christ, to grow in our love for each other. Now, let's move on to the passage that I didn't get on to last week, that Charles just read for us. It is the occasion where, you might recall, last week, Jesus is having now a third confrontation with the ruling authorities of his day. He has appointed 12 guys to follow him, to be with him, it says, and to communicate his message. Jesus knows that his time is limited, that if he wants to make a difference, he's going to have to multiply himself in reaching out to other people, training other people. Sometimes people ask, couldn't have Jesus come up with a better plan, something more certain, something clearer, something more definite, as to communicate the movement of his teaching? And history has repeatedly said that Jesus had no plan B. He put everything he had into these 12 followers. He risked it all. And even among the 12, one of them flaked out and became a betrayer. But he's coming now and he's teaching, he's breaking some of the rules of the day. And the authorities are pointing a finger at him and saying, you need to rebuke your disciples for breaking the rules. And Jesus would retort and say back to them, you know, it's more important that God meets their needs rather than that they need to meet the rules that people come up with as a pretense of being a good Jewish boy or a good Christian person. Jesus is coming across and he's setting up a new format. He's talking about the kingdom of God and he's redefining what the followers of Christ are to be. And so now in this passage, beginning in verse 31, Jesus talks about a new formulation of family. He's been in this hut, he's been talking to some people, and these guys are accusing him, and he's debating with them. And he learns that his family is outside. Now, let me just share with you that it says in verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Jesus did have siblings. Now, Jesus was the first among the children, and he was born of a virgin, born of the Holy Spirit. But Mary and Joseph then went on to have several more children. It's believed that James, the writer of the book of James, was also one of the siblings. But they were standing outside. They had come because they had heard that Jesus was in this location. And there's speculation as to why they came. One commentator said that they needed him back at the family business. You know, Jesus was a carpenter. And I have to believe that he was probably a decent carpenter, careful, and probably very good with his hands, had a good eye for tight joinery and making useful furniture and tools. Maybe they needed his help to come back and help with the family business. In any case, they're here and they want to pull him out of this line of work that he's doing. And it says, standing outside in verse 31, standing outside, they sent someone in to call him, and the crowd was sitting around him. And they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Now, Jesus is just, he's just unpredictable. If my mother were to call me, I'd say, yes, ma'am. Where are you? I'm coming. When Judy calls me on the phone, doesn't matter what meeting I'm in. If my son calls me, I pick up the phone and answer it right there in the meeting. I'm glad that nobody calls me during my sermon because I don't want to be tested in that. But Jesus takes the opportunity now to redefine relationships. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. I was, in the last few weeks, we've been hearing from our elders about why they stayed. And I've been so very proud of their discernment inside, sorting through their reasons, sorting through their motivations. And it boils down to this for me anyway, that this group has become family. And regardless of what happens to the labels that we might put on the front door, that we cannot escape family. And that it's family that really makes the difference for your identity and mine. It's family that really determines whether you and I are going to make it through this world or not. It's family that determines our values, our common goals, our affections, our values. It's family that determines our identity. It's not the labels on the outside that determine those things. It's family that does that. I was with a cousin the other day, and I hadn't seen her in several years. Her name is Janie, and she's a wonderful Christian lady, married to a leader in her church. And I showed her a picture of my grandfather. It was I found it in some old archives online. It was a picture of him. I understand that he was, people say that he was a pretty mean man, cruel to his wife, my grandmother, and very negligent to his children. And when I saw a picture of him, I recognized that the genetic code of the man in that picture looked identical to my father. Looked identical to me. Looks very similar to him, my son. The genetic code is being passed on. It's a powerful thing, physically in terms of looks anyway. Now, along the way, my father decided to break the family chain, family sin of being cruel and harsh towards his family. And he began a journey for the rest of his life, until the end of his life, of being a good father, a good husband, a good brother to his siblings. He became the patriarch of his family. And his influence began to radiate from him to his siblings, now to the generation that is following, to many people who are now, who have been born since then. You are part of this family here, and you rightly would have difficulty breaking away from your own physical family and from this family. This family is a spiritual family that you are a part of, and you sometimes don't even notice it until you try to break away. And then it's like losing an arm. It's like losing a leg. I mean, that leg belongs to you. You need to have that leg, that arm. And so people who have left find it difficult to find a new place, because this is where the family is. Well, we're going to be pushing that even further with starting small groups. Today we're going to be meeting with people who have been identified as leaders of small groups. We're going to be meeting over in the social hall after the coffee time, and we're going to start training with them. And we're going to be offering small groups coming up in just a few weeks. The small groups are one of the systems that we need to have working in the life of this church. And there it is right there. It says holistic small groups. A healthy church needs to have 8 systems at work in the life of the church, in order for it to be healthy and for it to grow. Holistic small groups is just one of them. Now, a holistic small group is where there are 4 components. Meets each week, and there's prayer, there's a fellowship, there's Bible study, and there's service. And we're going to be starting the training today, and we're going to be hoping and expecting that you're going to be wanting to be a part of the growth of this church, being a healthy part of this church, making for this church to have a great future. And so we want you to be a part of that and to be in a small group. That's what's happening here, is that Jesus is saying, whoever does God's will is my brother, my sister, and my mother. There are people here that you are friends with, that you've been friends with for decades, and they are like a brother and a sister. Some of you older people are like a mother to younger people. Some of you men are like fathers to younger people. And we want you to do that, even especially now in small groups. We're coming to the place where we are about to have communion. And I'm asking that you would soften your hearts and ask God, Lord, help me. Help me to be a father, a mother, a sister, a brother to people that need to be a part of the family. I was asking people recently this question. What gives meaning to your life? And I've been asking some of you, I've been asking lots of people who are unchurched, not in the church at all. And I've been interested in some of their answers. One of the most interesting one was a neighbor of mine. I asked her, what gives you meaning in your life? And she said, oh, I know what it is. She said, it's knowing that I'm cared for. And I thought, what a good answer. Well, that's what the small groups are going to be doing. We're going to be caring for each other. I have found people come to me for counseling periodically. And if someone comes to me for counseling, I know that they're not in a small group. Because what happens in a small group is that people take care of themselves. They take care of each other. When there's an issue for somebody, they share it with the group. And the group chimes in and helps that person with whatever the issue is. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are our Father. And we need a Father. We need you. We need to be in a family. We need to belong. We need to be cared for. Father, thank you. Now prepare us to receive grace as we come towards communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.